Sound words to Health Ministry Queensland. It's now Wednesday evening, the 14th of May 1986, and we're at Harry Street Gospel Hall in Toowoomba for the first of two evenings with Mr. Jim Flanagan from Northern Ireland. He's taking up this evening the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, an appetizer to study the Gospel by Matthew. Tomorrow evening, he takes up, in a similar vein, an introduction to Mark's Gospel. Mr. Jim Flanagan.
Being at verse number 1, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Judas begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. And after that, the names become rather unfamiliar, until we come to verse 5. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Chapter 2, please. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. There comes the warning to Joseph, and he takes the young child and his mother by night in verse 14 and departs into Egypt. And in verse 15, was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. There follows the slaughter of the children. And then when Herod is dead, you know that the word came to Joseph to bring the young child and his mother back again into the land of Israel. And we come to a very difficult verse, number 23, the last verse of the chapter. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. A difficult verse, because there is no mention of Nazareth in the writings of the prophets. The Lord will bless his word, and I hope help us to understand it. When we were last together, we had a little look at the Gospel according to John, and we were looking particularly at some of those things that made John's Gospel unique among the Gospels. Perhaps it is only fair to mention that each of the Gospels is really unique, that there is something particular and something special about each of the Gospels. And what I want to do for these two evenings in the will of the Lord is to return to the Gospels and to try to introduce, particularly to those who are younger, the Gospel by Matthew this evening and the Gospel according to Mark tomorrow evening, just to introduce them and to make some suggestions as to how to read them and what to look for. And I often think that if only people could see how thrilling and intriguing the Gospels and the Bible in general really is, people wouldn't need to be scolded to read. I think they would be spending every available moment studying and looking for these very fascinating things. So I hope that this is perhaps one outcome of our gathering this evening and tomorrow evening, that we shall see that these two Gospels, like the Gospel by John and the Gospel by Luke, that we not be able to meditate upon. They are all very interesting, thrilling, intriguing Gospels. What never ceases to amaze me is that these four books that we call the Gospels are really so very, very small. People will often spend more time reading a newspaper than would read the Gospel by Mark. A very, very short time will read you right through the Gospel by Mark. And indeed, I think sometimes that if someone today were to write a book the size of the Gospel by Mark, we would hardly credit him with having written a book at all. We would likely say that so-and-so had written a booklet, or we might call it a pamphlet. We might even call it a large tract, you know. But if you take the pages of the Gospel according to Mark and put them between your finger and thumb, well, it really is just amazing how very small the little Gospel by Mark, and indeed any of the Gospels, really is. Yet here are books that are absolutely profound, that are filled with Christ. And we want to see this evening how this Gospel by Matthew begins, and how, with its beginning, there is a kind of a suggestion as to what we should look for afterwards through these lovely pages. There is a little book whose title is a question, and it's a very, very important question. It is simply, why four Gospels? And I don't know if you've ever wondered why God did give us four Gospels. I understand that away back at the beginning, in those early days, they were sometimes referred to as the fourfold gospel. And ever since they were written, men have tried to harmonize them. They have tried to make one gospel out of four. And perhaps that is a rather foolish exercise, because God could very easily have given us one gospel in the first instance. But instead of giving us one, he has given us four. And we have, in fact, four portraits of the Lord Jesus, which are different, but they are complementary and they are supplementary. And we really do need all four of them just to bring out the greatness, the full orb greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, it is fairly well known that each of the Gospels has its own particular way of presenting the Lord Jesus. And what we shall be looking at this evening is really a royal portrait. We are looking at the portrait of a king, the portrait of Messiah. It is his official glory. And the things that we're going to see in these opening chapters, they all give us that clue, if you like, that ever afterwards in the Gospel now, we are to look for things that have to do with our Lord's Messiahship. The Gospel by Mark, we're going to see that it comes, of course, very much down to earth in a very lovely and a very busy ministry. And we shall see one there of whom Isaiah said, at least God speaking through Isaiah, said, "Behold my servant, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." And what we shall see in the Gospel by Mark is actually an expanded exposition of that little verse from Isaiah 42. So that means that over the Gospel by Matthew, you could really write the words of Pilate when he said, "Behold your king." Over the Gospel by Mark, you could write the words of Isaiah, "Behold my servant." When you come to the Gospel by Luke again, you can write the words of Pilate. and you can say, "Behold the man." And when you come back again to the Gospel by John, I think that over that you can use Isaiah's words again, and you remember the word in Isaiah 40, "Behold your God." So we are to contemplate then the Lord Jesus in a variety of ways. And this lovely Gospel by Matthew is, as we have said, the kingly Gospel. Now, it's not my line to analyze books, to divide and subdivide, but I know that some people like to do that. And I envy those that can divide and subdivide and so help us to grasp all the contents of a gospel or of an epistle or of some of the other books. But if I can suggest just a little outline, and perhaps the young people might keep this in mind and follow this little line through the Gospel by Matthew. We're going to see this evening that the gospel opens with a contemplation of the king's person. That is where it all begins. And for two chapters we are occupied with his coming into the world, and then we're going to be occupied in the chapters 3 and 4, for instance, with something of his anointing. You remember how he was introduced, and we have, of course, his temptation. It means that for the first four chapters, it is the king's person that we are occupied with, a lovely portrait of the person of the Messiah. But when you come into those rather difficult chapters, 5 and 6 and 7, this has sometimes been referred to as the king's policies. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. That's just a little bit of a misnomer, because there is another Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel by Matthew. Maybe indeed there is more than one, but there is at least another one at the end of the Gospel. But I suppose everybody knows what we mean when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount. And in that Sermon on the Mount, the king is outlining his policies, the characteristics of the kingdom and of those that are in the kingdom. So for three chapters, we are listening to the king speaking and outlining the character of his kingdom. When you come to the big section from chapter 8, say, right through until about maybe chapter 23, I think that you could say that in that big section, you have the king's power. Because where the word of the king is, there is power. And right through that big section, you'll find the Lord Jesus casting out demons and healing diseases. And it seems that nature and demons and men and all, somehow, they have got to obey him. It is the word of the king. And as you follow him through, it is just a display of his divine attributes. And this is a great section from about chapter 8 through until chapter 23. Then, when you go back into the middle of that section, there is one chapter that stands out. It is chapter 13. And in that chapter 13, you have what might be called the king's program. And he gives that in parables, because we know that the king was rejected, and our Lord Jesus knew before the time that he would be rejected. And what he does in chapter 13, he gives a kind of an outline of the course of the kingdom during his absence. We speak of the mysteries of the kingdom. We speak of the parables of the kingdom. And the king is about to go into exile, but this is the form of the kingdom while he will be away. So that's the thrilling chapter 13, one of the most intriguing chapters in the Gospel according to Matthew. When you come over to chapter 24 and 25, I think you might say there that we have the king's predictions. If you like, we have his prophecies, and that is the other Sermon on the Mount. There is no upper room ministry in the Gospel by Matthew, like as we found in the Gospel by John. But we do have these predictions, these prophecies, given on the mountain in chapters 24, 25. And there he is speaking to a little remnant and telling them of things that are to be, and telling them of the dreadful things that will precede his return in power and glory. The predictions of the king. And at that particular time, of course, his rejection was almost complete. The late Mr. Harold St. John used to say very nicely, he said, "I love to think of Jesus the carpenter sitting on the Mount of Olives and outlining his plans for the future of Europe. Tremendous thing that our Lord Jesus should outline plans for nations, and he himself but a carpenter, despised and rejected, sitting on the mountain. Well, when you come then to the sad chapter 26-27, you have the king's passion. And there we find the deep sufferings of the Lord Jesus, and in almost every way that they could think of, they mocked his kingly claims, because they gave him a crown, but of course it was a thorny crown. They gave him a robe, but it was just an old faded tunic of a Roman soldier. They gave him a scepter, but the scepter was a reed that they put in his right hand. And they gave him homage, but it was mockery. They bowed the knee and they mocked him. And as well as that, they gave him a title. They called him King of the Jews. And you might say that they gave him a throne, but the throne was a cross. And in every way, they mocked him in his kingly claims. It is the passion of the king that we have in chapters 26 and 27. But when you come to the last chapter, you have the king standing in his glory, risen from the dead. And in that lovely chapter, it is the king's preeminence as he says, "All power is given unto me, all authority in heaven and on earth." It seems that the king has been vested with all glory, and this lovely book ends with the preeminence of the king. There is no ascension in the gospel by Matthew, because the king will stay among his people. Our Lord does not ascend. He rises from the dead, but does not go back to heaven, not in the gospel by Matthew. He stays as a king with his kingdom on earth. And so the gospel comes to an end, and the whole story is just really a following of the footsteps of the king. Now, in this opening chapter, it's a little bit difficult reading for those of us that are Gentiles. And I suppose that if we're all honest with each other, we'll probably agree that for a good little while we didn't read many of these verses. I know that when I began to read as a young Christian, I think I read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I could recognize the names that we read, some of them that we read this evening, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and perhaps Judas. And I'm afraid that after that I began to get lost a little bit, and the names became very, very unfamiliar. And for a long time, I must confess, and I think confession is the right word, that we missed a lot of these verses and went on down and began to read more simply, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." And for a long time, I think that some of us really did begin to read away down there at verse 18. For some years, perhaps, some of us missed these very important verses. I wonder, is it unkind to suggest that maybe somebody hasn't read them yet? Well, I hope that this evening you'll find them to be very interesting verses, and that you will go back and give them further study. Now, this long list of names, we call it, of course, a genealogy. And when we go to Luke's Gospel, there is another genealogy, but it's different. And men have struggled with these two genealogies and the difference between them for quite a long time. And I hope it's not presumptuous to say that really they are very simple. And there is a very lovely distinction between the two genealogies. You see, in the Gospel by Matthew, the genealogy of the king, it will go back to Abraham and through David. But it will go back through David's son Solomon. And that's not the way the genealogy of Luke's Gospel goes. I think it could be shown, if this were our subject this evening, and it is a subject all by itself, a comparison of these two genealogies. But I just suggest to you that in Luke's Gospel, it is the genealogy of Mary, and Mary's lineage will go right back to David, but not through Solomon. It will go back through another son of David, whose name was Nathan. And there's a very important reason for that. When you come further down the genealogy, as it comes through Solomon, there was a man there of whom it was said, in the book of Jeremiah that he would be written off as childless and that no seed of his would ever sit upon the throne. A kind of a curse that was pronounced upon that person. And our Lord Jesus has a genealogy that bypasses that person, and he does not inherit those things that were spoken of that particular man. So what you have then is this. If you imagine this perhaps in the form of a letter Y, and you begin up with one arm of the Y with Mary, and you begin the other way with Joseph. And you trace the lineage of Mary and the lineage of Joseph, and they come right back until they come to a common point. And that common point is David. Now, if you're tracing them the other way, Luke begins with Adam. He comes up until he joins Matthew, who begins with Abraham. And you come up this common stem of the letter Y until you come to David. Then, says Matthew, I'm going to trace lineage out this way through Solomon. And says Luke, I'm going to trace the lineage this way through Nathan. And when you go through Nathan, eventually you come to Mary. And when you go this way through David, through Solomon, eventually you come to Joseph. Now our Lord Jesus is virgin born. His mother is Mary. His foster father is Joseph. And so in a double way, our Lord has a genealogy that takes him right back, not only to David, but back to Abraham, and not only to Abraham, but right back, in fact, to Adam, and it goes back to Adam in Luke's gospel, because there he is the perfect man. But now Matthew gives us this long list of names, and a Gentile reader is perhaps tempted to say, Matthew, what is the point of all this? A great long list of names that are hard to read and hard to understand, and some of them hard to pronounce, and some folks of whom perhaps we haven't heard of before, and you begin to wonder what is the point of it all, this genealogy. Well, when you remember one very tremendous thing, you will see the importance of this genealogy. In AD 70, when the siege of Jerusalem took place and the city was destroyed, it is reckoned that all the archives of Israel were destroyed at that particular time. They were very particular about their records, and the archives of the nation were a great treasure. But I'm afraid that just at that time, at the destruction of Jerusalem and before the dispersion, that they were destroyed. And I think that it is a fact beyond dispute that when one day there comes a man who is a pretended Messiah, a man who will come in his own name, a false Christ, that he will have no way of tracing his lineage and proving his legality, his entitlement to the throne. The archives, the records have gone, but isn't it nice that all over the world there are millions of Bibles, and on the first page of the New Testament, in all of those Bibles, there is a clear, definite genealogy of our Lord Jesus. We have preserved for us here his legal entitlement to the throne. And Matthew says, well, you see why I've got to begin with a genealogy. I'm going to write the portrait of a king. I'm going to tell the story of the Messiah. And we've got to begin by proving, he says, that he has indeed legal entitlements to the throne of his father David. And so that is the reason for all of these names. Now, it's not just altogether a jumble of names. Matthew, you remember, was a publican, and the better word perhaps is he was a tax collector. And because of that, you can imagine that he had the mind of an accountant, maybe, in a small way anyway. He had the mind of an auditor, and he would have done things in a very orderly fashion when he was at his secular employment. And he certainly shows that same carefulness when he's listing these names in the genealogy. Because what he does is this. I suppose he used to sit at his desk outside Capernaum, and on this desk he would have the coinage piled up, you know, like a bank teller will do. and he will have the little orderly piles of coins in front of him. You know, that's just how he writes his genealogy. He says, look, I want to give you 14 generations, and he piles up the names. Now he says, I'll give you another 14 generations, and he piles up again 14 names. And he says, I'll give you a third 14 names, and he puts them up. And altogether, he gives us these 42 names, but he gives us in this lovely order of three 14s. Now, someone has said, again, very helpfully, that the first 14 give us the story of Israel's mourning, and the middle 14 will give us the story of Israel's noon, and the third 14 will give us the story of Israel's evening, so that Matthew has gathered the whole story together of the history of the nation, and he has looked at it in its morning, its noon, and its evening. A morning that was full of promise, and a noonday that was full of promise and potential too. But then when you come to the evening, well, I'm afraid that things were rather sad and black until our Lord Jesus came and the day spring from on high visited men again. But notice the accuracy of Holy Scripture. And we keep saying again and again, at the expense perhaps of seeming to repeat ourselves, we keep saying that every word of Holy Scripture is important. There are no words put in just to make easy reading, and there are no words that are superfluous. So when you come down to read what Matthew says about his genealogy, what he says is this. He says, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. All of them. There aren't any left out. All the generations from Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, through to David the king, the beginning of the monarchy, all of the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. But when he gives us 14 generations from David until the carrying away into Babylon, he doesn't say all the generations there are 14, because he's going to deliberately leave some out. But what he will say is that there are 14 that he wants to list, but he doesn't say all the generations are 14. So the little word all is very important, and Matthew lists the three 14s, and again from the carrying away into Babylon until the Savior comes, there are 14 generations. So, we now, I hope, understand that it was necessary for Matthew to give us a genealogy. And what wondrous grace it was that Matthew, the publican, the tax collector, should be chosen to write the biography of the king. You see, Matthew, being a tax collector, he was really a traitor to his nation. Some of the rabbis wouldn't have permitted a publican to enter the synagogue. They said about them that there was no redemption for them. They were traitors. They had turned their backs upon their nation and were collecting taxes from their own people for the coffers of a Roman power and foreign people. This was a terrible thing, and these men were reckoned to be the very scum of the nation. The true Israelite hadn't much time for the publican, for the tax collector. But wondrous grace reached down to Matthew and not only lifted him, but made him the biographer of the king. And that is a tremendous thing. One who had been in the eyes of his countrymen a traitor to the kingdom is now about to write the story of the king. That is grace. And Matthew never forgot it. And I'll tell you why, how I know he never forgot it, because he introduces that grace right in the very first chapter, in amongst these names of the genealogy. He gives us a little glimpse of that grace that reached him. You see, you might now say to Matthew, all right, Matthew, I'm just a poor Gentile, but I see now that it's very important that if you're going to write the story of Messiah, well, you do have to give us this long list of names. But then you say, Matthew, I've given it a little bit of thought, and we've looked at it a little bit, and we see a strange thing here, which is not altogether true of other genealogies, that you have included here the names of women. And then you say, Matthew, if you did need to include the names of women, could you not have found more illustrious women than these? Would you not perhaps have included maybe women like Miriam and Deborah and some of these great women of Israel, mothers in Israel? But instead of that, he has included names, well, to say the very least, they would have been suspect in the eyes of many people, and yet Matthew has deliberately chosen to mention four women in the early verses of his genealogy. Now look at the woman that he mentions. He mentions a woman called Tamar. We're not familiar with Tamar. Unless you have read about her privately, you will hardly ever hear her story read in public. It's a story of shame and deceit and adultery, a terrible story that could hardly be read in public. So unless you've been reading privately, it might be that the name of Tamar is new and strange. But Matthew puts the name of Tamar in verse 3, and he says that Judas begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. There she is listed first among the women, this woman who is linked with shame and deceit and adultery. Woman, and of course we know her name, but it's spelt a little differently here in our New Testament. There is a C in it in verse 5. There is a C in it, which is not usual for us, but that's because Rahab to the Jew would be Rahab, and he puts that noise in the middle of it. And to sort of reproduce that, we've got to put a C here. And so she is Rahab or Rahab, the same Rahab that we usually refer to as Rahab the harlot. Oh, you say, Matthew, this grace really now is about to shine out. You have included this terrible story of Tamar, and you have included the name of Rahab, whom we usually call Rahab the harlot. And then in the same verse, he has included the name of Ruth. Well, of course, we know now that Ruth was a delightful character and a lovely soul, but you will remember that she was a Moabitess. You will remember that Ruth was an idolater, that she came from Moab, and if the strict terms of the law had been applied to her, well, you know there would have been exclusion for 10 generations from the circle of Israel. There would have been exclusion. But wondrous grace again has included Ruth, who was an idolater. And then, in the next verse, though her name is not actually mentioned, there is a reference to Bathsheba. And Bathsheba, of course, again, is linked with the adultery and the sad fall of King David. Now you say, Matthew, what are you doing, putting names of women like these into the genealogy? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And then, of course, at the end of the story, there is a fifth woman, and he includes the name of Mary. But these four women at the beginning of the genealogy, you know, they're not one of these women, probably, that was a true Hebrew. They seem to be all foreigners. Not only foreigners, but foreigners with a kind of a black sad story attached to their names. Well, now, it has all been summed up like this. Matthew remembers the grace that reached him. And what he is doing now, he is telling us about the grace that reached a sinner like Tamar on the ground of redemption, as we have it in Ruth, on the principle of faith, as we have it in Rahab, for a position of glory, as we have it in Bathsheba. Grace reached right down to Tamar. Grace met Rahab on the principle of faith, brought Ruth in on the ground of redemption, and lifted Bathsheba to become the bride of the king. That's what grace can do. And grace has put these names of these women, right into the genealogy, into the lineage of the king. A tremendous thing. Little did Ruth realize that day when she made a choice on the road, when Orpah went back and she went on, little did she realize that she was actually stepping right into the lineage of the Messiah, that she was to become linked with the king himself. Well then, it is a very beautiful genealogy. And then you'll notice, of course, as is often pointed out, quite rightly, that when you come down to the introducing of the Lord Jesus, that the language has changed a little bit. Jacob begat Joseph. But it does not say that Joseph begat Jesus. Oh, no. It says Jacob begat Joseph. He was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. And the language is importantly different because Joseph did not beget Jesus. He becomes the foster father, the guardian of the Lord Jesus, but his mother is Mary, and Joseph happens to be the husband of Mary. But so the miraculous conception and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus is guarded here in the change of language. And so, Matthew says, these are the generations from Abraham right through until Christ comes. And there are, counting the name of Mary and of our Lord, there are 42 names. Now here's a nice little thing. I don't know how important it is, but it's interesting to me. The 42nd name in Matthew's genealogy is the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you know that the 42nd book in our Bible is the Gospel according to Luke? Luke's is the story of a perfect man. Luke's is the story of the 42nd man of Matthew's genealogy. The 42nd name is the name of the man whose story is written by Luke the doctor. Now, says Matthew, I want to tell you about the advent of the king. There are four dreams in these early chapters. We haven't time to look at these dreams. You get some lovely titles of the Lord in this chapter, and again, we must leave those. But when you come into chapter 2, into familiar territory now, our Lord Jesus is being born in Bethlehem of Judea. Notice the accuracy, the little touches that we get in Holy Scripture. It was in the days of Herod the king. These Herods were evil men. They had no entitlement to the throne. Herod, this particular Herod, Herod the Great, they called him. They say that he was great as a builder. But apart from his building, his engineering feats, the only thing for which Herod was great was his evil. He was a very evil man. And it was in the days of that Herod that our Lord Jesus is to be born. Now this particular Herod, he was an Edomite. He was a half-caste. You couldn't have written a true genealogy of Herod the Great establishing his rights to the throne. Would you say then, how did he get upon the throne? Well, the Romans put him there. He was in league with the Caesars, and somehow he became a puppet king. The Caesars had a king upon the throne of Israel whom they thought would work along with them and obey them and sort of push their desires in Israel and accomplish their purpose and their will in the land. And so Herod was a half-caste, no right to the throne, an Edomite. And it was in the days of Herod the king that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. I think we have mentioned before, I mention again, that where you get predictions with regard to Bethlehem, it is always Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem Ephrata, Bethlehem in the land of Judah. It is always distinguished because there are two Bethlehems in Israel. There is a Bethlehem about maybe 8 or 10 miles from Nazareth, And they call it Bethlehem HaGalilit, Bethlehem in Galilee. And to distinguish the Bethlehem, the prophets always say Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, which was about 70 miles south from Nazareth. Now, in those days of Herod the king, and our Lord Jesus is born, there came wise men, Gentiles, wondrous grace again, Gentiles coming, looking for the king. It must be to the everlasting embarrassment of Israel that the first people to come looking for him were Gentiles. They came a long way, maybe from Persia, Iraq, Iran, somewhere over there, and they crossed deserts and rivers and came a long way and came to the capital city. And I hope it doesn't spoil your Christmas cards for you, but, you know, they didn't really follow the star. The star appeared, they saw it, and they knew that the king was born. And you remember that when the star reappeared later on after leaving Herod, they saw the star again. And now they rejoiced when they saw the star, because this was the same star that they had seen away back home in the east, but they didn't come following the star all the way over the deserts, as sometimes is depicted. Well, they came, these wise men, and there might have been three and there might not, but tradition says there were three, but there is no biblical evidence of that. Sometimes, because there were three kinds of gifts that were offered, that it is assumed that there were three wise men. Well, we're not very sure about that, and it doesn't matter really. But they came, and they came to the capital city, and that was where they expected to find the king, in the capital city. And they came to the then reigning king. And you will notice how they asked the question, and the question that they asked, it actually troubled Herod, really troubled him, and the whole of Jerusalem became troubled with their puppet king, and perhaps it was the way in which the wise men asked the question. They said, "Where is he that is born to be king?" Oh no, oh no, they didn't ask it like that. "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" They asked it correctly. He was not born a prince to be a king. He was born right into kingship, for this reason, that there was no rightful king upon the throne. Herod upon the throne had no right to be there, and if one is born with rights to the throne and the throne is vacant, he becomes king at birth. And our Lord Jesus was born king, not born to be king. And the wise men asked the question correctly. You remember that in the early chapters of our Old Testament, we have another question. "Adam, where art thou? Where art thou?" And it seems as if the story begins with God's search for the sinner. But when the New Testament opens and the Savior has come, it begins now with the sinner's search for the Savior. "Where is he? Where art thou?" says God to Adam. "Where is he?" said the wise man. And the rest of the New Testament is just the answer to that question, telling you where you might find the King himself. So Herod calls the kind of a religious council together, his chief priests and scribes. The scribes were the men who were always transcribing the law. In days when they didn't have means of printing like we have, well, everything, of course, had to be copied by hand, and the scribes were the men who were always engaged in transcribing. They were always writing the scriptures, and so they became known as the scribes. And because they were constantly handling the scriptures, writing them and copying them, it was expected that they should be able to interpret them. Now, that didn't always follow, but that's what the people expected, that the scribes should become the interpreters of the law that they were always copying. You would think, too, that priests should know And so Herod gathers them together and demands where Messiah should be born. Well, they had no doubt, and they were right, in Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, Bethlehem, the house of bread. And to the house of bread, the bread of God, the bread of life, is about to come in chapter 2. The king about to make his advent. Herod sends them to Bethlehem. And the wise men leave, and where they found the child, I confess that I don't know. It doesn't seem that they found him in the manger, but rather they came into a house. And he's not the babe anymore. They find him as the young child. And the word is different, not altogether, perhaps the word that is used for a newborn infant, but for the young child who is a little older now. But you notice another interesting thing, that again and again, I just don't know how many times, but on quite a number of occasions here, maybe about 5 or 6 times, you will read the young child and his mother, the young child and his mother, the young child and his mother, the young child, at least 5 times you'll get it, the young child and his mother. Now that's not the way Rome speaks. Rome talks about the mother and child. Scripture speaks of the young child and his mother, not the mother and child. The child takes precedence here. The child is preeminent. And so you come to a scene where there are Herods and wise men and chief priests and scribes and all sorts of people. But the whole scene revolves around the young child. Our Lord Jesus, even as a child, is preeminent and predominant here. And everything now will somehow move around him and about him for the rest of this gospel. He has made his advent. I notice another little thing just as we pass and then come to have a look at this difficult verse to see just what it means. There is a saying amongst my brethren that Scripture has one interpretation and many applications. I'm not very sure about that expression, but it is very commonly used. And there is a something here that makes me wonder about it. He was in Egypt, they were in Egypt, until the death of Herod. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now you go back to the prophet in question, and you find that he's talking about the nation of Israel. And Jehovah is saying through the prophet, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And there is no doubt whatever that the prophet is speaking, or Jehovah is speaking, about the calling out of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Yet, says Matthew, this is the fulfillment of that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. It seems to me that we have 2 interpretations, and they are both right. And it is, of course, the wonder of Holy Scripture, the depths, the exhaustless, fathomless depths of Holy Scripture, that here are 2 interpretations equally correct of one verse. It is, after all, the word of the Lord, and there is no end to it. It is exhaustless and very deep. So they come back from Egypt. The sad story of the slaughter of the innocents before that, and the name Rachel, Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel is just the name, the sort of collective noun for Hebrew motherhood, Jewish motherhood. and these Jewish mothers weeping for her children would not be comforted because they are not. The tears of our Bible. These are the first tears in the New Testament, the tears of mothers. The first tears in the Old Testament are also the tears of a mother. Hagar, weeping. That begins the weeping of the Old Testament. The tears of Rachel begin the weeping of the New Testament. And all the way through, it is a sad story of weeping. But they come back from Egypt. And they come into Galilee. And they come and they dwell in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now you say, there are two problems. Spoken by the prophets, in the plural. Not prophet, but prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Where did the prophets ever say that? Where, anywhere in the Old Testament, is there a single mention of Nazareth? Bethlehem, yes. But not a single mention of Nazareth. And that makes this verse a difficult verse. I want to offer an explanation. Now, before I offer you what I think, in all fairness, it must be said that there are many brethren who point out that in Hebrew, the word for the branch is very, very like the name Nazareth. And they think that since there are one or two prophets predicted of the Lord Jesus that he would be the branch, they think that it's a kind of a, what might you call it, a play upon words, a kind of an allusion. The word for branch is netzer. And they think that this is a playing upon words. The prophet said that he would be netzer, the branch. And so that might be fulfilled, he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be. It seems to me to be stretching it a little bit, straining it a wee bit. But many dear brethren and many learned commentators will suggest that as being the only explanation of this verse. Let me put this to you as an alternative interpretation of a difficult verse. If there is no specific mention of Nazareth, certainly not by the prophets in the plural, what did the prophets predict about the Messiah? And what is there in particular about being called a Nazarene? I'll tell you something, that if in those days you had lived in Greece, and if you had wanted to insult a man, you couldn't have called him worse than a Corinthian. That's what you called a man, to insult him, if you had lived in Greece. And when you used the name Corinthian, it sort of conjured up all sorts of evil and sin. A Corinthian was a terrible indictment. But if you had lived in Israel, in what was then Palestine, and if you had wanted a kind of a parallel to the Corinthian indictment, you would have called a man a Nazarene. And you couldn't have called him worse than Nazarene. After all, it was notorious for its sin, its immorality, its poverty, its vice. A bustling town, a busy town, and the traders made it a stopping place coming down from the north. They came from Syria, from Lebanon, and they made their way down, and they stopped overnight at Nazareth, and it became notorious for its immorality. It was a den of vice. A Nazarene? You remember what Nathanael said, and he only lived 4 miles out of it. He said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? What the prophets predicted of Messiah was this, that he would be despised. and rejected, that men would treat him with contempt and scorn. And all the prophets predicted that. And so that that should be fulfilled, he came and lived in Nazareth and was called a Nazarene. So the verse is not saying that the prophets predicted that he would be called a Nazarene. What the prophets predicted was that he would be despised and treated with contempt and eventually rejected by the rest of men. And so that that prediction of the prophets would be fulfilled, he came and voluntarily became a Nazarene and was, of course, rejected of men. And when, at the end, they nailed him to the tree, they wrote above him, "This is Jesus the Nazarene." When they came looking for him, and our Lord said, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." No less than 20 times in the New Testament, he is called Jesus of Nazareth. 20 times. 13 of them are in the Gospels. 7 of them are in the Acts. Jesus of Nazareth. A title of reproach, of contempt, of shame. But somehow, a title that we love. A title that we love to use. It has made him very precious to us. That for us he became the Nazarene. And that's why we sing, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean." And so, there are 4 dreams in these first 2 chapters, and there are also 4 fulfillment of predictions, 4 fulfillment of prophecies that are directly referred to. This is the last one, and I ask you to think about that particular interpretation. So, the king has made his advent. He has come, and for the rest of the gospel by Matthew, you are just following the footsteps of Messiah, King, Son of Abraham, Son of David. And he's going to make his way to the throne eventually, but he'll get there by way of the altar. David reared a son for the throne, but Abraham reared a son for the altar. And Matthew says, "I'm going to tell you how the son of David will reach the throne, but he'll go by way of the altar." He's the son of Abraham too. And by an avenue of suffering, by way of the cross, he eventually reaches preeminence. It is a great gospel. Someone has likened Matthew's gospel to being a great tree. They say that its roots go deeply into Old Testament prophecies. You come up through the massive trunk of the gospel, and then it reaches out into innumerable twigs and branches, reaching out into the millennium, in fact, into another age. A tremendous book. I hope that you are encouraged to read it. May the Lord bless you as you do. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we can say to him, as others said to David, "Thine are we, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse." We thank thee for bringing us to an acknowledgement of his lordship. We have enthroned him in our hearts, and in some little measure, we can say that we love him. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We ask thee to help us as we desire to learn more about him, and we pray that perhaps something of his likeness might be reproduced in us as we are occupied with him. In his precious name, amen. We sing a verse in closing, please, of 140. 140. "Lord Jesus, thou who only art the endless source of purest joy, who come and fill this longing heart may not but thee my thoughts employ. The first two verses, please, and we remain seated while we sing.